In the book of Ruth, chapter 1, I invite you this morning to hear from the words of the Lord. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlah and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. When they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them and wept aloud. But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me and more as well, if even death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Call me no longer Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has dealt harshly with me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Before we go any further, let's just quiet ourselves around the scriptures. Lord, now we gather around an ancient text, a lovely story, and we ask you now to speak into our lives. Speak into our lives, Lord. Help us to see things we've not seen before, hear something from you that would be transformative. We gather around the scriptures, Lord, not to be entertained, but to engage your presence in your scriptures, to listen for you speaking to your church. Admittedly, Father, the words that I have composed, the sermon that's written today, are vastly inadequate without your Spirit's enabling. So, Lord, I pray for that. I pray for your Spirit's enabling. I pray for your anointing on this preaching moment. Lord, I've preached many, many sermons, and this will be just one more. But today I pray that this work that I've done would bear the fruit of a word spoken that we can hear from you and our obedience in accordance with that word. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So I'm a little bit sad to be leaving our ancestors series behind. I really enjoyed our time together around those giants of the faith. However, I will admit that my selection this year was lacking in diversity on several levels. And since there were no women in our ancestors series, I thought we'd listen to the story, a story with a strong female character in it. Her name was Ruth. And her story, tucked away in our Bibles, will be our focus for the next 3 Sundays until Advent begins, and that's on December 3rd, and it's coming fast now, folks. The book of Ruth is hidden sort of in our Bibles between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. You kind of have to dig to find it. Its placement in the Christian Bible is different from its placement in the Jewish Bible. I find this interesting because in the Christian canon, Ruth serves as a lovely little bridge, if you will, between the harsh realities of the violence in the book of Judges and the political maneuvering and violence in the books of Samuel. The narrator of Ruth's story tells us that she lived in the days when the judges ruled the land. And at the end of her story, the narrator tells us about her place in King David's lineage. This means that Ruth is important for Christians for many reasons, not the least of which is the fact that she is named in Matthew's genealogy as a part of Jesus' ancestry. We'll talk about that later. The Hebrew Bible places Ruth, though, in a different place. The Hebrew Bible places the book of Ruth among the writings, what's called the writings. That is the part of the canon or the scripture or the collection that includes wisdom literature like Proverbs and Song of Solomon and the Psalms. Its placement, therefore, is less about linear historical constructs and more about hearing a lovely story from which we can gain a great deal of wisdom about being good and godly and faithful human beings. And while it is interesting to read Ruth as a little bridge between the twin towers of Judges and Samuels, between Samson and Saul, between Delilah and David, Ruth was most certainly not written as a historical document. It was written as a beautiful piece of wisdom literature, a poetic rendering of human life in all its sweetness and bitterness. David Plott says, and I quote, "What's even more important and unusual about Ruth is its domesticity. Grand national and religious politics are absent. Ruth instead revels in the details of family life, in the small moments where love is forged. It holds out the prospect of redemption for the young foreign widow Ruth, for the poor, kind mother-in-law Naomi, for the lonely old bachelor Boaz. Ruth is the quietest of all the biblical books, a short story that manages to combine extraordinary power and extraordinary serenity. Like an old country song, it leaves you feeling calm and joyful, inspired, and also just a little bit melancholy. Sad that the world can't always be so sweet." I like this description of Ruth. The book of Ruth is a quiet book of extraordinary serenity. Its setting between Judges and Samuels makes it a beautiful little respite, a retreat from the political plotting and the maneuvering of the biblical giants who inhabit that land in the Bible. Perhaps she can be that for us, a respite from the political divisions that so plague the land that we inhabit. The book of Ruth is like, I think, a Dutch painting, if you will, a Dutch painting of peasant life, an ordinary scene painted with extraordinary grace, extraordinary insight into the imperceptible yet powerful presence of God, weaving God's purposes through the quotidian, ordinary moments of life. So, let's listen to the story of Ruth, chapter 1. "Once upon a time, in the dark days when the judges ruled the land and everybody did what was right in their own mind before there were kings to rule the land, a Jewish man by the name of Elimelech from Bethlehem went to live in the country of Moab because there was a famine in the land. Now, the Moabites were not exactly a friend to the Israelites, and the Israelites were not exactly a friend to the Moabites. In Deuteronomy, the Bible, it says, and I quote, 'No Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. You shall never promote their welfare or their prosperity as long as you live.'" It's in the Bible, it says that, chapter 23 of Deuteronomy. So there is, needless to say, lots of bad blood between the Jewish folk and the Moabite folk. Therefore, our story begins with no little irony. There was a famine in the land of Israel, and the Israelites needed to leave. An Israelite, Elimelech, needed to leave his hometown, Bethlehem, meaning house of bread, to find food in the land of Israel's adversary. So I wonder, have you ever had to rely on a person you couldn't stand when all other options were taken away? Have you ever had to ask help from a person you've previously scorned? This is how the story of Ruth begins. Now, some people I have learned, especially young folks, so young folk, listen up. Some folk have never learned this lesson. Be careful about burning your relational bridges. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You never know when you might need to access that bridge that you burned down a long time ago. So Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons went out to the land of Moab. But then Elimelech came to an untimely end. He died. Naomi's sons, they took two wives, Moabite wives. Their names were Orpah and Ruth. They lived in the land of Moab for 10 years, but then calamity struck again. Naomi's boys died, and that left only Naomi and her two Moabite daughters-in-law. Ruth had to fend for themselves, and Orpah as well. Now, as you might assume, there was no social safety net in that ancient day. A widow and her two daughters-in-law were about as powerless as you could get in that patriarchal land. No husbands meant no security, no children to help out with the work, no hope for the future. Ruth's story, therefore, begins in the context of poverty and powerlessness. A widow and her mother-in-law who have to make hard decisions about how to navigate the future with very limited options. Quickly, it is evident that it is time for Naomi to go back home because there's nothing for her in the land of Moab. During their time away from Bethlehem, God had considered his people's needs and had blessed them, the land, with abundance again. Famine, and the truth here revealed is that famine never gets the final word in God's economy. Some ancient scholars surmise that it was Elimelech's hasty escape from Bethlehem to Moab that was his downfall, his sudden death, the price he paid for abandoning his homeland. I don't agree with that assessment, because I know and you know that sometimes life places you in a very tight spot, facing no good options. Life can be bitter. But the good news is, of course, that bitterness, like famine, doesn't have to have the final word. Those who place their faith in the living God of creation, the living God of recreation, have good reason to believe that better days are ahead, no matter where we are on life's journey. God's people have a bright and hopeful future. This is sometimes hard to believe, though, when bitter times threaten to overwhelm. But if you believe in the God who brings resurrection hope from the tomb of death, then hope, not bitterness, is our default mode. And this, well, may be a word of the Lord for someone here today. So Naomi decides to go home to Bethlehem. Her daughters-in-law begin the journey with Naomi. They walk down the path that leads to the main road back west to Bethlehem. But Naomi stops them before they go any further. She turns and she looks to the young women and she says, "Oh no, girls, you're not going with me. Go back home to your mother's house." Then she blesses them and she uses these words. She says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." In other words, may the chesed of God, you know that word chesed, that word that means, that's translated in a myriad of ways in the Hebrew scripture, maybe the biggest Hebrew word in all of the Hebrew Bible, the word chesed is used here. May the chesed of God, God's abundant, relentless grace and mercy, God's loyal love, deliver you from this time of calamity. May the Lord give you security in the home of new husbands. She kisses them as hot tears ran down her face. And they then replied to Naomi, their mother-in-law, this way, "No, oh no, 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 no. We will return with you and to your people." Now, Naomi, I believe, gets a little bit irritated at this point with their youthful foolishness. She says to them, "Turn back. My future is only hopelessness and barrenness. I will produce no more husbands for you. My future is bleak. My life is bitter." And then she says, "The hand of the Lord has turned against me." Naomi's in a bad place at the beginning of this story. Every indication is that the Lord has in fact turned against her. One might assume that she hadn't wanted to leave her home 10 years prior, but famine forced them to leave. Desperate people, as you well know, do desperate things. And then her husband died, and then her sons died. She is a foreigner in a foreign land by no fault of her own. Her life has collapsed all around her. It's just come tumbling down all around her. Would any of us tell Naomi that she must not blame God for her bitter calamity? Naomi could rightly say to any of us, "Don't you dare lecture me about the goodness of God until you've traveled some time in my sandals." Orpah kissed Naomi. She did the reasonable thing, and she departed, all of them now weeping bitter tears. But Ruth would not let go. That's the best news of the story, by the way. Ruth will not let go. Ruth will not let go. Ruth held on to her mother-in-law, but Naomi said, look, Ruth, your sister-in-law, Orpah, she's gone back to her people and to her gods, her culture, her home. You got to follow her. There's no future for me. Go, get out of here, and return home. And then Ruth uttered what are certainly the most popular, well-known words in the entirety of the book of Ruth. Most often we hear them at weddings. They were read at my wedding. And when you hear Ruth's words in a wedding, it's easy to forget that they were first set in a demonstrative declaration of loyalty from a young woman spoken to her mother-in-law in the context of desperation. And this is not to say that these words are inappropriate in a wedding, for Ruth's confession of loyalty is among the most powerful declarations of human fidelity in all of the biblical literature, just tucked away, hidden there in Ruth's book. But the thing that makes these words so surprising to me, beyond their content of faithful commitment, is the simple fact that they were uttered by a Moabite to an Israelite. Such words should have never been said between a Moabite and an Israelite, especially if you read Deuteronomy 23. It was written, it seems, I think, there is a subversive quality, if you will, to this quaint little story. This little story is sweet and lovely, but then there is this sort of subversive thing going on underneath the surface for those who have eyes to see. It was written, it seems, to cause the reader to question their assumptions about people for whom they feel morally superior, or people who are, for moral or religious or cultural reasons, well, repugnant to them, or at least the other folk that we don't hang out with. The biblical narrative, of course, does this from time to time, making the wrong kind of people the hero or the heroine of the story. You know, Rahab the prostitute. She ought not be there, but she is. Or the good Samaritan. Give me a break. Jesus loved to do that. Or Jesus from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Not usually, no. It would be something like, and it's harder to figure out how these connect, I think, but you in your sermon guide, your sermon reflection guide, I've asked you to think about who you Moabites are. Who is your Moabite? That's what I want you to think about this week. It would be something like a Western Christian hearing these words uttered by a Syrian Muslim refugee, perhaps. Or a conservative Christian hearing these words spoken from a lesbian daughter-in-law to her mother. Something like that. In the story is revealed the deep wisdom that love overcomes all the boundaries created by humankind. A Moabite pledges loyalty to a bitter Israelite and to the Israelite's God. The Moabite, because of her fidelity, is the righteous one in this story. Because of her fidelity to her mother-in-law, the Moabite is the righteous one in this story. The Moabite is the revelatory one in the story. The Moabite is the one who teaches us about God. And that, if you stay with it, will get to you after a while, it seems to me. One might presume that it was the covenant made to her husband that held Ruth to Naomi. But now Ruth, he's dead now. He's dead. But now Ruth is going above and beyond covenantal requirements. And in so doing, a Moabite woman of otherly and lowly status is God's revelation in this story. This is what Ruth the Moabite said to her Jewish mother-in-law, and I quote, Ruth to Naomi, do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me and more as well, if even death parts me from you. And every hard-hearted, callous, xenophobic, racist, religious bigot should find these words challenging. Challenging. The religious outsider becomes the heroine, the exemplar of grace. In these words, we see a model of human loyalty revealed in the life of a Moabite, the grace and mercy of God's loving kindness offered by a Moabite woman who worshiped the god Chemosh to an Israelite woman who worshiped Yahweh, the living God of Israel. This, Ruth would declare, is what chesed. This is what God's relentless loving kindness looks like in human relationships. In order to demonstrate chesed, one must demonstrate loving kindness and loyalty that goes above and beyond what the law requires, beyond anything the recipient expects to receive or deserves to receive. When you get to the place where you're offering loving kindness that far exceeds expectations of propriety or cultural norms or legality, when you get to that place, you're starting to get close to the way God loves us. You're starting to reveal a little bit of how God is towards us. This is why I tell married couples every time I do a wedding, I say, your fidelity is the context in which love will, over a long obedience in the same direction, be revealed. It is your fidelity. The only reason Christians get married, it seems to me, the only reason I think people should get married, because marriage is kind of crazy when you think about it, is that, I mean, it's hard. I mean, it's beautiful. I love my wife and I love my marriage. But you know what I mean. She's not here today, is she? She's with the kids. Don't tell her I just really stepped in it there. Don't tell her. What I tell married couples or people getting ready to get married is Christians get married to bear witness to the fidelity of God so that over a lifetime, long obedience in the same direction of monogamous fidelity, they reveal a glimpse of the God that they worship. That's why Christians get married. To be a sacramental revelation of the God that they worship. But I didn't mean to say that, and I got a long sermon here, so let me get going here. This is the scandal and the demands of grace, it seems to me. Which is to say, if we are people who habitually offer only the bare minimum, just enough to get by in our relationships, we will never be able to bear witness to God's loving kindness. To live into chesed, God's loving kindness, one must give themselves away to another with an utter, unreserved fidelity above and beyond any reasonable expectations of fidelity, because God's loving kindness goes above and beyond the letter of the law, above and beyond what is deserved, above and beyond the expected, above and beyond what is required, above and beyond what is anticipated. Chesed, God's loving kindness, always goes above and beyond. It always exceeds expectations delightfully and deliberately. So Ruth is treating Naomi with chesed. She could have easily and rightfully and righteously returned with her family to Moab. We wouldn't have a story, but she could have done so righteously. No one would have faulted her for that. No one would have expected her to go with her bitter mother-in-law back to Bethlehem among those Israelites. Not going to go well for her as a Moabite woman among Israelites, more than likely. We'll see how the story unfolds. But Ruth's practicing chesed. She's practicing loving kindness, tenacious fidelity that goes above and beyond. And in so doing, Ruth offers all people, married people, single people, all God's people, a model of human loyalty that is founded upon God's love and fidelity toward us, a love and fidelity that goes above and beyond any reasonable expectation. Chesed is not reasonable. Chesed will appear foolish at times. It looks like a Moabite daughter-in-law following her bitter Israelite mother-in-law back to a foreign land without a husband. It looks like the father's embrace of his prodigal child when she finally returns home. It looks like the embrace of Jacob and Esau after Jacob stole Esau's birthright. Every time you overlook the offense and offer love, every time you embrace and care for, serve the one who even resists you because they know they don't deserve it, God's chesed is finally being revealed in a glimpse. And you are righteous before God, pleasing to God. Faithfulness in human relationships, radical fidelity, is a pleasing thing to the God of creation. Never forget that. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said not a single word. She was silenced by Ruth's ferocious fidelity. Now, you have to interpret Naomi's silence. How do you interpret Naomi's silence? You could chew on that this week. I'm going to give you my interpretation. In her silence, is her silence the fruit of gratitude, or is it the fruit of bitterness? Remember, Naomi is sure that God has turned God's face against her. People who are sure that God is against them are oftentimes not the most pleasant people to be around, I have found. They are hard to be around. They do strange things. They act out of their anger and their bitterness. Maybe Naomi sulks in silence in response to Ruth's loving kindness. Maybe. I think maybe. Maybe Naomi sees Ruth's loyalty as a glimmer of hope, a manifestation of grace. Maybe her assumption about God's disdain for her are being called into question. Ruth is, without doubt, a means of grace to Naomi, whether or not Naomi understands it yet. Because when Naomi and Ruth enter the gates of Bethlehem, the Bethlehemites, I love this scene. Naomi's return to Bethlehem with Ruth. And this scene is really interesting to me because when she enters the town, they ask the question, is that Naomi? There's a sense where they can hardly believe their eyes as to what they're seeing. Now, to add to this is the irony of the story is the fact that Naomi's name sounds like the Hebrew word for sweet or pleasant. So it's 10 years later, and the years have not been kind to Naomi, and all she has now for all of her time in the land of Moabites is a Moabite daughter-in-law that doesn't have the good sense to give up when the giving up is the right thing to do, it seems like. And the hometown folk ask, is that sweet Naomi? Right, that doesn't look like her. Is that sweet Naomi? To which Naomi responds, do not call me sweet Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter Naomi. For God, in the text, El Shaddai, the Almighty, has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord brought me back empty. My name mocks me. Why call me sweet Naomi when the Lord has dealt so very harshly with me? God has dropped a mountain of calamity upon my head. Naomi can't quite see it yet, that God is already at work in her midst. In spite of her bitterness, some more good news, by the way. Naomi can't see that Ruth, her tenacious, if not slightly irritating, daughter-in-law, will be the means through which God will bring about her redemption, turning her bitterness into sweetness. Now, you know what it's like when you begin to start feeling sorry for yourself. You know what it's like when it seems like the deck is stacked against you and the dealer doesn't like you. You know what that's like. Folk like that are like, very difficult to be around. It makes you bitter. It makes you bitter like Naomi was bitter. As I said, bitter people are usually not the most pleasant folk to be around. Their bitterness begets bitterness. They tend to suck the air out of the room. God is nothing more than the punchline of a bad joke to them. Everything is tainted by the bitter taste of life. Ruth declared one of the most beautiful pledges of loyalty in the entirety of the biblical narrative, and Naomi has nothing to say. Her bitterness kept her silent, is what I think. Now, next week, we'll see that bitterness can be sweetened when the loving kindness of God is applied, even to the most embittered heart, but we're not there yet. God creates people, it seems to me, like Ruth, so as to demonstrate God's chesed. God raises up communities like our own who are called to bear witness to God's ferocious fidelity, it seems to me, a people who create room at the table for everyone and mean it. A people who remain faithful in good times and in bad, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. God is creating in us a people willing to go above and beyond. Amen. May it be so. May it be so, Lord God. In our journey of worship, we move as our forebears have done for hundreds, thousands of years, from the preaching of the word to the joy of the banquet feast called communion, or the Lord's table, or Eucharist, or whatever the beautiful labels has been called. But in preparation, what they teach us is that it's really good before you come to the table to make sure that your relationships are in a good place. As Jesus taught us, if a brother or sister has something against you, go make it right with them and then come and make your sacrifice in the temple. That's how the church applied that teaching to the church's teaching. Before you come to the table to receive the sacrifice of love in the bread and the cup, make sure your relationships are good and where they need to be. And if you can't do that here today, make sure you do it this week. Work on reconciliation. So before we come to the table, brothers, would you stand with me and would you take a moment just to pass the peace of Christ and greet one another in Jesus' name?